Well, good morning. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for gathering us together. It is a blessing, Lord, to be in your presence together. And thank you for all you've done for us in Christ, forgiving our sins, washing us, giving us your Spirit, Lord. We are grateful, Lord. We're grateful that you sent your word, Lord, to us. You've healed us, Lord. You delivered us from destruction through it, Lord. And so now this morning, as we open it together, do open our ears, open my mouth. Help us, Lord, to hear from you this morning. Send your Spirit and speak to us, Lord, that we'd be nourished and encouraged and hear from you this morning and see your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's where we're going to spend some time this morning. As I was contemplating, you know, where I could be prepared, this book caught my attention. And this morning we're going to take more time up front. We're going to cover most of the time we're going to spend in these first four verses, and then the latter part of the message we'll spend less time in more of the verses. How's that? That's like this 80-20 principle we have at work. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. You spend 80% of your time on 20% of the work and spend 20% of your time on 80%. I don't know if you've heard of that, but that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. Nehemiah. So the book, Nehemiah follows Ezra, and they're really one story. It's the return of the captivities to the promised land. And the book of Nehemiah, it has two parts. The reconstruction of the walls, that's the first half, first six chapters, and then the reinstructing of the people. That's the second half, seven chapters. And people went back to the land, but things aren't what they should be in Jerusalem, and they need to be restored. The walls were broken down. Sounds like the times we live in, maybe, huh? You kind of get that thought, you know, broken down walls, some things needing repair and restoration in the church, in our own lives. I feel like that. There are things that need to be repaired and restored. Now, the book of Nehemiah takes us to the end of the historical account of the Old Testament. So it's a significant book. It takes place about 400 years before Christ. And it's the last recorded event of the children of Israel before the coming of the Messiah. And we can overlay it with and see some similarities with us then in these last days. You know, this is the last of the history of Israel before the coming of Christ, and we're living in the last days. And so we can find these similarities in that. Christ has died, he's resurrected and ascended to heaven. Now the Holy Spirit has been given, and the church is now being built up and repaired, similar to what went on in those days. And we're going to see some similarities in Nehemiah and in the book and with the Holy Spirit being given to the church. So it has applications for us today in this. That's what kind of caught my eye. So let's start by reading verse 1. And just we'll go through these verse by verse. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Okay, so we have here the person, the time, and the place of the book. You know, the book before us contains the words of Nehemiah. These are the words of Nehemiah. Now, who was Nehemiah? Who was this guy here? It says, well, we'll read about him occupying several positions. So So he was, number one, he was born in exile. He wasn't from Jerusalem, but now he was born in exile with the captives. He was a cupbearer of the king of Persia. And we'll read this in the last verse of this chapter. So he had a place of high authority and influence in the kingdom, kind of like the chief of staff. He was an important person. And he was a soldier. It included his going out and gathering intel secretly, kind of like the special forces. And then he was a wall builder, and then he was the governor. And so we're going to see him. He occupies these different positions. And then the book of Nehemiah, it was written within the range of Artaxerxes I of Persia. And this is just what I read. Esther was Artaxerxes I's stepmother. And so this kind of ties together with the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Although Esther in chronologically comes before this. Some think that she may have been instrumental in getting him appointed as cupbearer. That's just a thought somebody had. So, you know, again, in chronological order, Esther occurs prior to Nehemiah, which makes Nehemiah the last book of the history books before Jesus Christ comes. So isn't it amazing how the books of the Bible, they all intertwine as you start to break them apart and then put them together. So the first thing we want to see in this verse is the next thing is his name, what it means. It is significant. And I think this helps us to understand the big picture. So Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. Jehovah comforts. And then Hakaliah means whom Jehovah enlightens. So we have there Jehovah comforting, Jehovah enlightening. Who does that remind you of?
Maybe
the Lord and the Holy Spirit. You know, it reminds me of the last thing the Lord Jesus said he would do after he left. He would send us the Comforter. You know, he said when he returned to the Father, he would send the Comforter to us, the Holy Spirit, who would be with us always. In Greek, the Parakletos, which is the helper, called to one's aid. In John 14, 16, 17, I'll read that. I just inserted that verse here. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Isn't that wonderful? He's given us a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with us forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That is a tremendous promise of God. Whatever we feel, we don't necessarily feel Holy Spirit with us, but he is with us, and that's what the word says. And we know it. I'm sure we all know that and enjoy the Lord with us. And there are several similarities in the work of restoration of Nehemiah and the work of aid of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see. Another thing was in John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So he's the teacher, and he brings to your remembrance things that he said to you. So in order to bring to remembrance the things he said to you, where do we have to be? In the Word, huh? We need to be in the Word, and we need to hear what he's saying to us. We need to be reading, meditating, memorizing God's Word, and then the Holy Spirit will bring it to us when we need it. I know, I don't know about you, but sometimes you read and you think, and then it seems like you forget. But then the Holy Spirit helps us. He's our helper. He instructs us, you know, brings to remembrance those things. We're going to kind of find that in this book too with Nehemiah. And it's interesting to see from the beginning of this book, we're going to be reading about the grieving of Nehemiah for his people. We're going to read about the quietness and secrecy in which he surveys the walls. And then we're going to read about the instruction that Nehemiah gives his people. So it reminds me again of the Holy Spirit in these last days, working in similar manner, in that quiet way, in that grieving for the Lord's people, and the instruction that he gives. So Nehemiah is going to bring comfort by the help he is going to bring to his brethren who are there in distress in Jerusalem. And he's going to bring comfort. And you know, God comforts us that we may be a comfort to others. There's this little side track here, but mention about comforting. His name means comfort, and he's going to comfort God's people through the help he brings. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." So we have this ministry also. God comforts us, but we can bring encouragement, we can bring consolation, we can bring refreshment to others as we take our eyes off ourselves, as I take my eyes off of myself and seek to minister to others who need that comfort that you have been through and with the Lord. So that's like an application we can see as we read through this book. And it says, it came to pass. So the time is in the Lord's hand, right? It came to pass. And he brings events about at just the right time. And so this is just the right time. He had prepared Nehemiah for this ministry, for this service that he is going to now send him to. And what time is it? It says it is the 20th year. That's the 20th year of Artaxerxes there. So Nehemiah leaves Persia. He's going to leave here, we're going to see in the book. Just to kind of part of this is just to kind of give us an overview of what's happening in the book. He leaves Persia in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. He's going to return to Persia later in the book. He's going to come back in the 32nd year, 12 years later, and then he's going to leave again and go back to Jerusalem. That's kind of what the timeline. And this return under Nehemiah is the third return. Okay, it takes place around 444 BC. The third return. Now, it's 13 years after the return led by Ezra, which was the second return, working backwards. Ezra was 13 years prior to this. And then it was 94 years prior that was the first return to the land led by Zerubbabel. So we have three returns. And then that return by Zerubbabel was 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? And the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were brought down and the captivity to Babylon. So that's kind of going backwards. So if we go forward now, we got the destruction of the temple, destruction of the Jerusalem. 70 years later, and then they were taken captive. 70 years later was the first return by Zerubbabel. Then 94 years later was Ezra, and then 13 years was Nehemiah. That's just kind of give us an overview of what happened. Three returns. And a lot of time has transpired since that captivity. I guess that's the main point. But things aren't going well after the return of the remnant. Thinking about it as I was reading this, I was thinking about our times in the church. You know, do you see the church is what it should be, and you look around, are things broken down? Are there things broken down in lives of Christians and in our own lives? So this book is a book for our time again. We learn that he is in Shushan, the citadel. Now, Shushan is, if that's pronounced right, that's the palace of the king. That's where the king. It's the same place where Esther was queen. Same place, Shushan. And if you go back, Daniel had one of his visions there. And it was named for the abundance of lilies there in Shushan. Now, what's interesting, you could do a search on the internet and look up Shushan and look up pictures, and they have excavated in Iran Shushan. They know where it was, and you could see where the foundations are. They could see the layout of this palace, and it's exposed to the foundations, the floor plan of this palace. You can see today what the floor plan looked like back then. Kind of interesting, you know. So, but it is real history. This is real. This is, you know, what, 400 BC, 500 BC. That's, you know, 2,500 years ago that this all took place. And the citadel was the fortified place where the kings of Persia ruled. And so right at the beginning here, what starts is a contrast. We have Nehemiah living in the fortified palace of the king while he hears the following news. Jerusalem is without walls of protection. See this contrast? He's here in the fortified city, and he gets news that the city of the king of kings, is in disrepair. So let's read verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Oh, wow, this is bad news. Hananiah shows up. You know, and one of Nehemiah's brethren, along with some others, and they came from this long journey from Jerusalem. I think it was about 900 miles. Maybe it was expected, maybe it was planned, or maybe it was unexpected. We don't know. They show up. And so Nehemiah asks, how are they? How are they? And Nehemiah calls them escapees. He says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. But they were commanded to return. You know, and yet he refers to them as escapees. You know, most of them were born in Babylon, and yet they were meant to be in the Promised Land. Their fathers were taken captive. And they were delivered by the hand of God, who moved in their hearts to return back to the land. They were an escaped portion, a remnant. Now we too have escaped through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peter talks about us having escaped also. In 2 Peter 1:4, he says this, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the ruin, and the destruction that is in the world through lust. They referred to them as survivors also. And God has more for us than to be merely survivors, doesn't he? Amen. You know, he not only wants us to be conquerors, but he wants us to be more than conquerors. He doesn't want us to be. I mean, that's what he's done through us in Christ, right? He's made us more than conquerors. That's from Romans, right? Romans 8, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Here these people are going back. They are, you know, surviving the captivity, the sword, but God is bringing them back. And we in Christ, Paul's saying here in Romans that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And why is that? Because nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. As we go on in that verse in Romans 8, 38 and 39, it says, through Christ, whatever circumstances we are in, we are more than conquerors. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, you can just go on and on, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, to meditate on that, we are more than conquerors through Christ because of his love that is indescribable, that is that can separate us from it. Now it says then they had survived the captivity, and it says they are in great distress and reproach. They're in great affliction, the same word as evil. And they're reproached, and they're scorned by their enemies. It says the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. This is bad news, right? I mean, he's here, probably he's having a nice whole day, you know, and things going on. He gets the news from this, and it's like, it strikes him. It's like, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. The walls and the gates are tied together, we're going to find out. You know, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see Christ revealed in the walls and the gates. And my hope is that we'll see that connection to the New Testament as we talk about that later on in the book. For it is Christ whom we build upon and whom we rebuild upon. We always look to Christ. That's why I had the song this morning. It had that verse in it. I was looking for an appropriate song, and it had the song, "The Rock on Which I Build." The Rock on Which I Build. So it's a city without walls. And a city without walls was completely open and vulnerable to its enemies. They had no defense, no protection at all. If there was anything of value in an unwalled city, it could have been stolen away easily because there was no defense to stop it. So those living in an unwalled city, they lived in constant stress and tension. They never knew when they might be attacked and brutalized. You need walls. My backyard fence years ago, it was made of wood. And the wind beat against it, and it started to totter, and it got dilapidated. And I put braces to try to keep it up, you know, extend the life. I didn't want to spend money to fix it. And then my neighbor came over and said, "Hey, let's split and let's put up a block wall." And that block wall was quite a difference than a dilapidated old fence that, you know, animals that you could. You didn't have privacy. You put a block wall up, and you felt a sense of security. You said, "Okay, this is my yard. That's your yard. Balls still come over. They got cute little kids that keep throwing balls over that block wall." It's pretty fun, but it's a way of protection and keeping out what you don't want to come in. Now, when did these walls in Jerusalem, when were they destroyed? You know, perhaps, we're not told, but perhaps, you know, this is a long time since they went back. They could have been built and could have been brought down again, or they could have never been constructed in the first place. We're not told. But the condition they are after so many years after the people went back, the temple was rebuilt, but the walls were not, were in disrepair. So it was a surprise and it was astonishment to Nehemiah. Maybe he thought, well, I thought the walls were up already, but he heard this news. And why is the wall so important? And why is the wall emphasized in this book? And why is it necessary to get it reconstructed? So what does the wall represent? Okay, and so there's two things here that there's a number of things, but two things that come to mind is it means protection from without. It keeps those things that would cause harm or intermix with God's people from entering in. Those things that would result in judgment and destruction of God's testimony. It would keep wicked influences from coming in. And it would guard this place of privilege that God's people had. And it would protect from enemy attacks. And it also means protection from within. It would keep those who are on the border of the town from being taken captive. The weak, or those that are on the outskirts, from being mixed and diluted with the people of the land. Now, Ironside's commentary, he points out this a pretty neat parallel of the wall to a command in the law of Moses. I thought this was pretty good. He says in Deuteronomy 22:8, it says, "When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet," or in the King James Version, it says battlement, "for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your house hold if anyone falls from it." So a parapet is that little short wall that they put on roofs, especially flat roofs. I know Mike probably built some on your buildings that you framed, a little parapet wall that is just tall enough around the roof to keep you from falling off. Okay. So there's the same thought as enclosing with a wall. The roof was a place of communion for the family, communion with friends, retirement. They would go up there to pray. And so they would entertain friends up there, up on the roof. And so if you didn't have a parapet, it would be, especially dangerous to the young or the careless. Maybe you could go up there and, watch it, but you can fall off. It's dangerous. So you put up a parapet. You put up a battlement to protect people from falling off. That's the same idea that Ironside points out of the wall. It keeps people from falling out, okay? So he points out that it's a fitting picture of the assembly privilege, gathered in the name of Jesus in a place of retirement from the distracting things of the world, communion with God, the place of prayer. So we have when we gather together, and so there's a necessary for a wall for and then what is that wall? It always goes back to it's Christ. It's if it's not of Christ, it has to be kept out. Christ is that Amen. Is that barrier, what we have. And that falling out is something like exiting the race. Okay, it doesn't mean we're not saved, but we're not going on. If we take up with other things than Christ, we take up with other teachings that are not of Christ, the enemy comes in. Well, the testimony of Christ would then be diluted, and it might not be going on with Christ. Okay, so that's why a wall is important. And they need, when they're broken down, they need to be repaired, reconstructed and remade. And so that's going to be Nehemiah's heart. That's his calling in this book, is to rebuild the wall. And God had placed him in the court just at this time in a place of authority and influence. He was like Daniel. He was like Joseph. He was like Esther for such a time as this. He's like in that line of those people that God had used for his people, right at the right time, put him in authority to be a help to his people. So God had his servant ready when it came to pass. Now, what do the gates represent? The gates are places that allow entering or exiting, right? They need to be closed at times, and then they need to be open at times, and then guarded, so evil cannot enter in. You know, our front door has, it's an older house, 50s house, and it has a glass door. And for the longest time, we had just a doorknob with a lock on the inside. So you could, if you were to, you know, punch the glass and then reach over and you could open the door. I said, that's okay, you know, but my wife and my mom moved in, they didn't like it. They didn't like, didn't feel safe. And then when Kathy's sister, Julie, came over to spend the night, she didn't feel safe. Nobody felt safe. I felt fine, but so what? So what did I do? I had to put how am I gonna fix this? We're gonna put a screen door, one of those metal screen doors. What am I gonna do, get a new door? So I said, well, the simplest is put a bolt lock, but get a bolt lock that has a key on both sides. So if you were to break the wall, break the window, you can't reach in and open it. It's locked unless you have a key, you know what I mean? So, and I have the key hanged up there, so in case of fire, you just have to open it up. It works. It works, okay. Everybody in the home felt safer. Why? Because the gate or the door was secure. It was not vulnerable for people to enter in. And so what are our gates? You know, we have eyes and we have ears. You know, with our eyes we see and we read. With our ears we hear and we listen. So there are places where the potential is for the outside to enter in. You know, what we look at, what we occupy our thoughts with, what we listen to and through hearing. I was reminded of Philippians 8:9. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Meditate on these things. The psalm says to meditate on his word day and night. That's the psalm. He wants us, we have to be thinking about his word. And also in Colossians 3:1-4, it says this, ties this together. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I don't know, for me, it's a constant battle of what you're going to think, what you're going to spend time with, what you're going to read, what you're going to watch. It seems like it's always there. But here in the Word, it tells us what to set our hearts and our minds on. C.S. Lewis said this. This ties together. I was reminded of it in the last few weeks. But he had this quote. And I think it ties together. It says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, if aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. You know, and sometimes you see, I'm thinking, I need to, I want entertainment, I want something to fulfill, and it's not there. You're not going to get it. But if you look to the Lord, you're going to get both. It's like he meets us here in our earthly life, satisfies our hearts. The earth is not going to satisfy us. So the key is our gates being open to Christ and closed to the chaos of the world. So in verse 4 it says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah's response tells us something about him. He had a genuine heart for God and his purpose, and he identified with God's people. You know, he wasn't there in physical presence, but he was there in spirit. He identified with them. You know, and then his faith was not the kind that said, go and be filled, but it was he would wait upon God and that he would do what he could. And we're going to see that as we read in this in his prayer. So first he sat down. He couldn't stand up. His heart was broken. God had to do something in him first before he could use him. Secondly, he had to do something in him, and he wept and he mourned. It's like the Holy Spirit who, you know, in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 30, he can't be grieved when we're not doing as well, when we're not doing as we ought. It talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah was like this. He was grieved about it. The Holy Spirit is grieved when things are not what they ought to be. And he weeps now, you know. This probably was the first he heard of it, and so it causes him to weep. You know, again, when did he know not know that they that the walls were not broken? Was that just not people knew that? Well, it's almost like, you know, I don't know if you've experienced this. It's like God's moving in our spirit. You know, old news becomes new. You know, we might be living in a state of unbelief, and then God moves in our heart to do something. You know, like we hear of someone over and over who's not walking with the Lord. And then one day, it tears us in our hearts. And we just take up the burden and start praying for them. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you, oh, that person is not walking with the Lord. But then one day it becomes your burden, and you start praying for them earnestly. And it just kind of happens, you know, that way. We should be open to it. Well, then he fasted and prayed, and he went to the God of heaven, who could move and remove earthly obstacles. Like Linda said, prayed this morning, that nothing impossible for God, nothing impossible. His body is in Shushan, but his heart is over there in Jerusalem. You know, God had been preparing him there in the citadel and placed him in position to help. You know, he probably didn't know it, that all this time he's being in this place with the king there, something's going on that's preparing him for some really neat stuff that's going to happen in the next chapter. So he would pray for God to get him to Jerusalem to bring aid. And there was an obstacle. He worked for the king. And how am I going to get there if I'm working for the king? But the obstacle will be turned into blessing through prayer. And prayer will turn those obstacles around for us. Now Nehemiah, he was a man, and he had a character like this, like a prayer that was made by a Methodist minister named Samuel Chadwick. I read this. I thought it was good. This was his prayer, a little short prayer. O Lord, make us intensely spiritual, but keep us perfectly natural and thoroughly practical. I'll read that again. O Lord, make us intensely spiritual, but keep us perfectly natural and thoroughly practical. And that's what we see Nehemiah, you know, doing. He's intensely spiritual, but we're gonna see him work in a very practical way. And Nehemiah is also a book of leadership. I've heard it said, even in the military, that they use this book for studying for leadership principles. And he had to lead and influence others in order to get the job done. And we all have areas of influence, areas of leadership in our lives. So there's lessons in this book that apply to us all in that way. And leaders must prepare themselves for difficult work because it won't be easy. And one of the main messages of the book was summed up by the commentator Baxter in saying this. I'll quote this. He says, there is no winning without working and warring. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no open door set before us without there being many adversaries to obstruct or entering it. Whenever the saints say, let us arise and build, the enemy says, let us arise and oppose. There's no triumph without trouble. There's no victory without vigilance. There's a cross in the way to every crown that is worth wearing. I thought that was that was good, just because there's going to be opposition, difficulty to the work that the Lord puts us in, and it's going to be a cross, it's going to be difficulty, but there's a great reward for things that are that the Lord has that are valuable. So then I said, I'm going to finish. That was the most I have for you. We're going to finish up. We're going to read this whole chapter, okay? But the next part is his prayer, okay? And we're going to read. We're going to go through, and we're going to read it, 5 through the end of the chapter, and we'll make a few comments in this in the prayer here, and then we'll close after we read this. So he prays a prayer of confession. He's going to lay his burden before God, and he's going to rely upon him to bring comfort and help to his people. So let's just read through this, and we'll stop in a few places and have a few comments. So in verse 5, and I said, after hearing all this news, and he says, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. You like that? It's like the Lord Jesus. He said, do you love me? Keep my commandments. Do you love me? Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And this first part, one thing we see here is this, his words, he says, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. I thought Nehemiah was in Shushan. It says, I've acted corruptly. He wasn't over there. But see the difference? He is, it's not that they have sinned, but it's I have sinned. It's like, not like the Pharisee who said, I thank you that I'm not like one of those sinners. But he identifies with the remnant, the survivors, the escapees. He identifies with them. And so his was a plea to God to hear and have mercy. We are at fault. And remember your word, Lord. Identifies with them. You know, it's not me. It's not them. They are sinning. You know, even when we look at other places where the wall's broken down. He didn't say, oh, they should have had the wall broke up. They should have had it. Why didn't they get it fixed? You know, them did it. You know, instead it's like, Lord, we've sinned. You identify with us. So, you know, that we can identify with those whose walls are broken down, fellowships where those walls are broken down, have a burden for them rather than a complaining or something like that. But I like, that's what I got as I was reading this, as the Lord was speaking to my heart. I need to be praying for broken down walls and things in people's lives and fellowship, not like looking upon them. And he says, and he also said he prays, he says day and night. He says, I'm praying before you day and night. We mentioned meditate on your word day and night. He's going to talk about setting a watch day and night. And also in this, we know that the Holy Spirit, you know, he knows what we're going through. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. It says, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered or articulated. So here as Nehemiah is praying, we get this sense of groaning like the Holy Spirit, which groans for us. And then verse 8, it says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." So he reminds, he uses God's word, and he reminds God of his promise with which he disciplined them in the first place and carried them captive. He said, you fulfilled your word. We were sinful, you know, and you threw us out of the land, okay? Now he reminds him of his other promise, that if they would return, he would gather them. You know, we've seen that the promise was fulfilled. We're in captivity, yep. But there's also the other promise that if they return, that he would gather them together. And so he reminds them of that. It's a blessing. It's a blessing when I hear you pray and you bring in God's word. It's a blessing, you know, like to hear that. And I think God, that's important in our prayers sometimes, to bring in God's word. Reminding him, Lord, this is what you have said in your word, and we are trusting it. And then verse 10, "Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. These are yours. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." He closes here with this. He says, after what's happening in Jerusalem and praying for them, and he ends with, "Let your servant prosper this day." He's asking for, grant this me mercy in the sight of this man, in the sight of the king. He knows he's gonna go and wants to go and help those in Jerusalem, but he needs God to act. And so he says, grant him mercy, grant me mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he prays for God's help and his mercy before the king, so he can go and bring the comfort and the help to God's people, rebuild the walls. So the next chapter, records God's answer to this prayer in chapter 2. And it's just an amazing way God answers. There's some wonderful things that takes place in it. And then he's going to go to Jerusalem and help rebuild the wall. So that's it. That's it for our covering this first chapter this morning. So if we could have a prayer, someone could like to close in prayer.